Hi, this is Paul. This video that will come after this little note that's at the front end of it is a video that I primarily made for my church channel. Now, again, I've talked about Living Stones Online and Estuary. For the most part, my channel is very estuary and Living Stones Online is very church. Sometimes I will post videos that I'm making for the church channel here. And I do that because the line between Estuary and Living Stones Online is pretty dynamic now. This is a very long video to try to answer the question that I've gotten in my channel a number of times too, which is, with the Bible alphabet soup, which translation of the Bible should I read? Now, I see this as both an Estuary question and a Living Stones Online question, because as a Christian, I have no problem reading the Quran, because I should know something about it. I have no problem reading the Book of Mormon, so I should know something about it. As a Christian, I have no problem reading the Bhagavad Gita, various other religious texts, because I should know something about it, especially if people in my community are dealing with it. But these religious texts are enormously complex, and the Bible is as complex as any. And so I get this question a lot, which translation should I read? And this long video, now again, if you're a subscriber to my channel, you're no stranger to long videos. This long video is part of a series called Introduction to the Bible. This is the second in the series. You can find the first one back on the church channel. This long video tries to give a sense of what the Bible is and how it works through history. And so, as is common to many of my videos, I'll dabble in some philosophy, I'll dabble in some history, I'll dabble in some church history, and I'll dabble in some biblical studies. And so I just wanted to give the little disclaimer about Living Stones Online and Estuary, just so this video could perhaps serve an example of a video which is 80% Living Stones Online and maybe 20 to 40% Estuary. Somewhere in there. So some of you will have no interest in wading into the question of which biblical translation is really the Bible. I think it's a fascinating question. And so if you like my content, you'll probably like this too. Hi, this is Paul. Last week I started a series called Introduction to the Bible. This is going on the Living Stones Christian Reformed Church channel, I might put a copy of this on my other channel. And last week the lesson was on what do we mean by the Bible as the Word of God. Now, someone in the comments section asked a question, well, which translation should I read? And as I listen to people debate this or comment on it, I often get the sense that they're saying, well, one of these Bibles is the real Bible and the others are knockoffs. That's an understandable complaint, but one that requires a whole lot more thought. Now, I've just started reading this book on the creation of the making of the King James Bibles called God's Secretaries. And right there in the preface, he gives an introduction to the King James Bible, which I thought was helpful. But that virtual anonymity is the power of the book. The translation these men made together can lay claim to be the greatest work in prose ever written in English. That it should be the creation of a committee of people no one has ever heard of and who were generally unacknowledged at the time is the key to its grandeur. It's not the poetry of a single mind, nor the effusion of a singular vision, nor even the product of a single moment, but the child of an entire culture stretching back to the great Jewish poets and the storytellers of the Near Eastern Bronze Age. That sense of an entirely embraced and reimagined past is what fuels this book. The divines of the first century of 17th century England were alert to the glamour of antiquity in ways consciously archaic in phraseology and grammar, meticulous in their scholarship, and always looking to the primitive and the essential as the guarantee of truth. Their translation was driven by that idea of a constant presence. the feeling that the riches, beauties, failings, and sufferings of Jacobean England were part of the same world as the one in which Job, David, or the evangelists walked. Just as Rembrandt a few years later, without any sense of absurdity or presumption, could portray himself as the Apostle Paul, the turban wrapped around his graying curls, the eyes intense and inquiring, the King James translators could write their English words as if the passage of 1600 or 3000 years made no difference. Their subject was neither ancient nor modern, but both or either. It was the universal text. I thought that was a very poetic way of engaging the mysteries of a translation with the perspective of a translation is not merely a translation. But it's very understandable for people to get confused. There's, of course, the King James Bible, which reigns still supreme in some ways in the religious landscape of our English language world. There's the New American Standard Bible, a rather wooden translation that has certain qualities. Many people enjoy it because of its word association powers that help people sort of get beneath the English language and hope to get some sense of Greek or Hebrew word meanings. There's the NIV, which broke into the conversation in the 1970s, fueled by the Christian Reformed Church and other evangelical scholars who were looking for an alternative to the predominantly mainline translations. There's the ESV, which is an updating, in a sense, a similar translation to the NIV, in that it's a response to mainline-ish translations, one that simply came later. There's the New Living Translation, which really isn't a translation at all. There's the New English Translation, which has its pedigree from the internet. And there's the LXX, which people might say, why is 70 in Roman numerals a translation of the Bible? And we'll get into that. The Bible has been translated for thousands of years, and Christianity as a religion embraced its Bible in translation. That's going to be part of the story that we have to dive into. Translation is always controversial because you cannot translate without interpreting. And at least to our modern minds, we don't want to see an interpretation. We want to see we want to see the original article. But that's part of the story of modernity that I've been speaking about in my videos on my own personal channel in terms of how do we really see and what can we see. That which leads usually modernists to ask things like, well, which one is the real Bible? And so we're going to have to wrestle with that question. Now, how do you get a Bible? 30, 40, 20, 15 years ago even, many people would go to something like a family bookstore, and you would walk into that place and you would find a whole row of Bibles. Bibles for the housewife, Bibles, the NIV study Bible, the ESV study Bible, the hardware man study Bible, the American life study Bible, the study Bible for people with depression, the study Bible for people who want to conquer their obesity. On and on and on and on, Bibles were produced and repackaged and recovered, but we tended to get them in a store. Very quickly, CBD, Christian Book Distributors, was selling Bibles through the mail, and you could get a wider variety of Bibles through the mail. Then, of course, along came Amazon, and Amazon started as pretty much a bookseller, and suddenly, you could not only get Bibles, but you could get commentaries, you could get whole ranges of things that you couldn't find in your Christian bookstore. So suddenly, bookstores started to compete, and they would have VeggieTale plush toys, and all sorts of other things that, you know, Bible knickknacks, little plaques on the wall, things with Bible verses, and basically servicing Christian communities. On and on this has gone. CBD is still around, but they are online. Family bookstores are for the most part closed and gone, which sort of frustrates a lot of church people because you could get a lot of church supplies at that. Some larger mega churches would have bookstores on campus, usually selling the books of the pastor of that church and a few other authors that the particular church graced with its imprimatur of authority and orthodoxy. And some of this marketplace is inherent in the story of translations and the story of Christianity's relationship with translations and the ideas about, well, what is a translation? What is the truth and how do we know it? Now, bookstores were always limited in their offering, and the internet, for that reason, has pretty much displaced it, which is why the bookstores are closed. But the Bible and its study is very old indeed and very complex, more complex than probably you can realize, and at the end of this video, you'll probably have a taste for just how complex the whole matter is. And we have to begin with human communication, because we, unlike any other creature we know, are subtle, complex, nuanced, and have a range of capacity in communication far beyond we who wield it even ourselves realize. And just a little picture I have up on the screen, you can see some of it there. Just the eyes, the mouth, the hand gestures, the clothing, the composition of the photograph. Human communication is enormously complex and enormously subtle, and we are amazing creatures at communication. And so to be communicated with requires a bandwidth at least as great. We can transfer thoughts and ideas, emotions and information in vastly more ways than anything in the animal kingdom. The human face alone is an instrument of communication unrivaled anywhere in creation that we know of. A body language, gestures, sound, speech, clothing. You all know this. You know this in the approving look of a lover, in the condescending look of a superior, in almost any imaginable instance, we are, without even recognizing it, without even knowing exactly how we're doing it, filling ourselves with communications from others. And it comes to us embedded in culture, comes to us in moments in time, but as I think the author, Adam Nicholson, was that the author of God's Secretaries, seemingly timeless. That's us. That's human communication. And what we do with it is just amazing. Now, human beings have been communicating with each other in many ways for a long time. These are some pictures from the Museum of, it probably used to be called the Museum of Man, and we'll get into some of those, that politics a little bit later in this video, but the Museum of Humanity in San Diego, California, in Balboa Park. They have these reproductions of these huge rock formations from Mesoamerica. I don't remember just off the top of my head, and the text is too small. I believe these were the Mayans. And all of these carvings. And for most of North American, the history of Europeans in North America, we had no idea what these things are saying. And scholars have decoded them to a degree, and it is simply full of communication. Pictures, symbols, all sorts of things, but they didn't have alphabet. Alphabet would come later, come with Europeans to the Americas. Now, these pictures and symbols communicated ideas and concepts and stories and immense arrays of things, but not so much in language as we know. Now, language obviously comes before a lot of this symbolism, and we are enormously powerful in language. One person can communicate ideas, change behavior, change our realities by using words, stories, poetry. Tonight is the first debate between Donald Trump and Joe Biden. By the time many of you see this video, the debate will be over, but everyone will go through all of the words that they use. And we've seen many times in the history of contemporary presidential debates that a single word can change the course of history. That's how we are. That is how powerful language is. That's how powerful speech is. I'm now using video and YouTube and communication, exhibiting just how powerful all of this is. The Bible is God's word. And again, in the last video, I talked about that. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by word? What do we mean by logos? What is the power of words to reshape our world and drive and change history, both in how we look at it in the past and how together we march together into the future? Individual human beings become families with words. Families become clans with words. Clans become tribes. Tribes become nations. Nations become peoples. Peoples become principalities. They become these superhuman constructs by which we have figures like Uncle Sam. Now, if I would say to you, is Uncle Sam real? You might say, well, no, he's a made-up character. I can't go someplace and lay my hands on Uncle Sam, but every time you touch a U.S. dollar, you touch Uncle Sam. Every time you pay your taxes or abide by the speed limit, you profess your belief in Uncle Sam and your submission to Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam is very real indeed. Uncle Sam is a symbolic character of the imaginary, which we think, oh, that's only imagination. That's not real. Oh, no, it's very, very real indeed. Real enough to change your behavior. Real enough to fight wars. Real enough to create, as we sort of do in this country, one mind. And that one mind has multiple minds between it, below it, and those have multiple minds below them. And then we get to the individual human being, and we discover that we have, in many ways, many characters and personalities and stories within us. And these things sort of fractal up. What facilitates this? Language. Language does this. Now, what are letters but an attempt to reproduce language? Why is reproduction of language so important? Letters communicate sounds, and so letters are ways for us to record speech. And this is why you have court recorders, and court recorders don't actually sit there and type English. They type a certain transcription of speech. But what they do is they take this full, audible, nuanced thing that we together, you're hearing right now via this recording, speech, listen to this recording, and commit it to letters and words and paragraphs and books. And by virtue of this, someone can reproduce the speech of another. Now, this gets very complex because often what we put in books hasn't been spoken, it's thoughts. And then they get reproduced. And often throughout most of human history, reading was you would read the text on the page and it would come out your mouth and you would reproduce the speech and then you would hear it with your ears. Well, some people, and they're noted sometimes in the ancient world, even as late as Abraham Lincoln, some people would read a text and hear it in their heads, not recreate speech with it to be heard by the ears. See, all of these different aspects are important in the whole process. They're so important that even a character like Plato had misgivings about this practice of alphabets and recording language and recording speech. Yet Plato, of course, we have his words, and he wrote books. And so Plato is remembered and his name recognized today because, in fact, he wrote letters and books were written. And now today, college students read his writings, hear it in their heads, don't bother to articulate it, and hear it with their ears. But all of these layers are important parts of the entire picture of communication and what's going on with this question of biblical translation. So we're reproducing sounds from another time. It's a time machine of sorts. And place. But what that does, however, is dislocates the speech. The speech is out of context. A simple answer of yes can be vitally important, or perhaps I do, but the context of those two little words, I do, matter greatly in terms of the meaning of those two little words. And so reproducing sounds to another time and place dislocates the speech from the broader physical, social, relational context. It is a reduction, and reductions limit what is actually communicated and that can be deceptive. Taken out of context, affords entirely new insights, however. If you read something in one context and then read it in another, you now have, in a sense, the collision of two worlds whereby you see the new world in light of at least your perception of the previous world, and usually the collision of those worlds create whole new visions and ideas of what is real, what is true, who are we, what are the possibilities, what are the downsides. Now, this is part of the reason in my last video that we talk about the Bible being God's Word. I will sometimes hear people say, the Bible is the words of God. That statement requires a lot of thought and a fair amount of consideration. And I usually don't use it. I usually use the Word of God for this reason. Why are you saying that the words aren't inspired? I'm not saying that at all. But we have to be a little bit careful with this question when we get into the question of translations. Now, some religious traditions emphasize the words of God. They have a dictation theory about their holy texts. They believe that their texts were dictated to someone who recorded them on paper. And generally speaking, when you have traditions of dictated or recorded texts, they tend to be resistant to translations because everybody understands that all of the letters and all of the words were taken down as such. And so for them to be represented and communicated, they must be communicated as such. So for example, if you really want to know the Quran, you'd better learn Arabic because it's in Arabic. And there are other religious traditions that make similar assertions. Christianity does not. Now, even when I say that, some of you will know traditions that either come to the edge of this or basically assert it full blown. Most of those traditions, however, run into problem because, well, are you going to elevate the King James Version of the Bible? Are you going to elevate the Latin Vulgate? And very quickly, problems develop. And so I think it's preferential to talk about the Bible as the Word of God, but be a little careful about the words of God. Resistance to translation sometimes is lost in translation. My own Christian tradition prefers to speak about organic inspiration. And what does that mean? That means that the God in Christianity is the author of creation. He's the author of history, and he's the author of salvation. All of this work is authored by God. Well, what do you mean by authored? How does that relate to books? Well, clearly I'm working a metaphor, and it's a highly complex metaphor. God in Christianity is the author of creation, history, and its salvation from our rebellion. So that's another piece of this. And part of this gets into, okay, let's say we lay our eyes upon an inspired text. My eyes are not inspired. I don't read perfectly. I read through the filters of my own sinfulness. I am going to need assistance and help in understanding, no matter how divinely inspired a text is that is before my eyes. And so organic inspiration asserts that the Bible is God-breathed, God-moved, inspired, breathed through the authors, compilers of the Bible, committees, scribes that we will never know of, all sorts of things conspired to achieve for us the Bible, even the translations that we have before us, all within their times and places and cultures and languages that produced the outcomes that he wants, in fact, to produce the book that he wills. Now, I'm going to bring in an important figure in the history of my own tradition, sometimes called Dutch Calvinism, because it comes through the second generation reformer John Calvin. John Calvin, in his very popular book in the Reformational period, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, played a great emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, John Calvin was a pastor and a scholar and an author. He was also a French refugee who was living in Switzerland, in Geneva. And he was in and out of there during the period of just in really the second generation of Protestant reformers. He was a popular preacher, and he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion and a number of sermons, whole rafts of commentaries, wrote a tremendous amount during his life. Remember, the printing press is fairly new, and in some ways the printing press was the internet of his day. Now, he asserted that the Holy Spirit is needed to for us to understand the Bible correctly. And so that feeds into this picture of translations here, because even if you're reading the Bible, let's say, now if I use the word the autographs, these are the imagined, we don't have them, the imagined, the most original, most sublime manuscript of the Bible themselves, of the books of the Bible, of the parts of the Bible, I would assert that even if you had the fullest knowledge of Greek and Hebrew in the culture of the day, you would still need the power of the Holy Spirit to work upon us to help us to understand and interpret the Bible correctly. So the Holy Spirit guides the readers of the Bible to understand His Word. This doesn't mean that we don't read without errors, but we should read with humility, always trusting that God will guide us, not just in terms of the mental images we have while reading the Bible, but our application of the Bible, our application of the Bible to our lives, our application of the Bible to our contemporary situation, the place that the Bible is playing in the whole conversation all around us. Now, many scholars agree that the Bible has a prehistory even before pens or quills or all the various ways of writing texts in the past were devoted to paper. The Bible contains within it many stories, some of them very, very ancient stories. And these stories were repeated, retold, reshaped for generation from person to person. Again, this emphasizes organic inspiration. The God of creation is the God of history, is the God of salvation. It's all one process. Okay, so stories were repeated, retold, reshaped for generation to generation, from person to person, told and molded, and that's part of the reason we see the stories in some of the shapes they are. Now, part of what's powerful about this is that stories are memorable. That's why we like stories. We have a natural capacity for narrative. We sort of conceive of our lives as stories, and that's how we remember things. And we remember things that fit into the story, and we tend to forget things that don't fit into the story. Because again, reality is far too complex for us to actually be able to apprehend or comprehend, much less memorize. And so part of the selection process is story. And so much of the Bible is story. A good deal of the Bible is poetry, more than many of us recognize. Well, why poetry? Poetry, ancient song, these are all ways of keeping words faithfully remembered and also poignantly presented, because there's a sort of natural error checking built into poetry, because, well, in Hebrew poetry, you've always got sort of these couplets, and the words and the concepts are supposed to cohere. And so you'll in fact find that much of the Hebrew scriptures is written in poetry, but it's written in Hebrew poetry. And that poetry is, again, part of linguistic error correction in order to maintain the fidelity of oral traditions through time, even though, of course, oral traditions are also at play in the community processes by which texts are shaped. Now, in the story of Israel, the Temple of Solomon was a very big deal. The Temple of Solomon became the epicenter of the religious life of the Hebrews. Now, part of the story of the Old Testament that you can read in books like, well, Exodus, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, is, and then in many of the Hebrew prophets, is the struggle over, well, where should the God of Israel be worshipped? How should the God of Israel be worshipped? Just last Sunday preached on the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." Over time, it's quite clear that the cult, now we don't mean that in terms of a modern cult, but the religious activities, the cultic activities of bringing sacrifice, of prayers, all of these things became increasingly centralized in the temple in Jerusalem. The only place where prescribed offerings should be given, much later in the story, unlike Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, you have all these sacrifices all over the place. Early in the book of Judges, people are doing sacrifices on local shrines, backyards, on and on. This tended to lead to other things. The centralization of Israelite religion was fundamental for many aspects of its development. And so this eventually was centralized at the temple, and really the only proper place to do sacrifices would be at the temple, although all other sacrificial places were seen as suspect. Well, the temple was destroyed 586-587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. This presented a crisis. How can you continue to worship God if you don't have the prescribed place and the prescribed implements? You're not able to perform the prescribed ritual. Well, it's quite clear that there were annals and documents and very ancient books and writings and stories that the Israelites had. Well, prompted probably by the Babylonian exile, they began to accumulate these writings and reshape and remold and do everything that they needed in order for the people of God to stay together. Remember, we talked a little bit before about language, the power of language to take all kinds of individuals and create a family, and then a clan, and then a tribe, and then a nation, and then a people, for a people to go on through history, to have their own story, to become something like Uncle Sam, an imaginative people. And we talk about, for example, you'll hear politicians tonight, you'll hear the presidential candidates keep talking about the American people as if we're all thinking one thing. Well, that's what language does. And when nations act, in a sense, that's what they're doing. And so the crisis of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was, how can the people continue to be a people? Now, the book, the Torah, the law and the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the writings, what would become the Hebrew scriptures, was the answer to this question. The book, the Torah, the first five books, the prophets, almost all the rest of the other books and the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, all of these, and Daniel, Hebrews, the Jews often put Daniel in with those writings, these all become the foundation for the people, not only their thought lives, but the practice. And so what develops are the people of the book. Hebrews compiled this material, devoted it to writing, and established community practices around the material. Compiled the books into libraries. Scrolls could only hold so much, and so scrolls got bigger and bigger. Eventually, technology afforded putting loose leaf paper into books, and the Bible basically means the book. It is the book. And so now suddenly you have the proliferation of all of these things. And for example, in a synagogue today, you can visit a Jewish synagogue, and they have the Ark, which is up in front, and the scrolls are in the Ark. And if you think about the symbolic way in which the Ark preserved humanity from Noah's flood, the Ark in the front of the synagogue preserves the scrolls from the flooding chaos of the world. And the book preserved the people from the flooding chaos of the world. And so what you had in the synagogue were prayers, songs, readings, interpretations, and by this devotion to the book, the people could survive the Babylonian captivity. The people could survive and maintain their identity. They didn't have Uncle Sam, of course, that's the American picture. They had themselves, the people of the book, the people of God. And that's how, transcending each individual human life together, they could go through history. This created, in many ways, the people. After the Babylonians were destroyed by the Persians, or taken over by the Persians, Cyrus had a different vision for religious, how to manage the various religions of the conquered peoples, and so he funded the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And you can read the stories of Ezra, Nehemiah, and other places in the Old Testament, how they came back, and the temple was reconstructed, and sacrifices were reengaged, and there was a lot of local politics going on between the people who were left in the land and the people who had been established in the land by previous conquests, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and eventually the temple was reconstructed and sacrifices were offered. But the initial Babylonian captivity changed the practices of the Jews forever, because only a remnant returns to the land, and in the diaspora, or the scattering of the people amongst the cities of the great empires that had conquered Israel, the Jewish people continued to practice their faith in synagogue form. There's a lot of discussion about this, but for the most part, the conservative Jews would not do sacrifices in the new land. The service of the book, the worship by the people through the worship of the people of the book, through the synagogue worship, that in some ways, at least at this point during the Second Temple period, was alongside, but sacrifices could be done in Jerusalem, but the other things would happen in the many places throughout the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and various empires ongoing through history. Would destroy the Second Temple, and then it would revert back to synagogue worship. But synagogue practice continued alongside temple worship. Most Jews were scattered throughout the ancient empires, and so they would make trips, pilgrimages, and such to Jerusalem for festivals. Now, in a little before the birth of Christ, there were a number of scholars during the Greek period. Alexander the Great, of course, conquered the world. Well, didn't conquer the world according to us, but conquered the world according to the people that were living in the midst of the world. There's the flexibility of the word world in that. And he unified the world, at least a certain portion of the world, around Greek culture and Greek language. Greek became the trade language of this portion of the world, and people would have their own tribal language. They might have variants of tribal languages and accents in different places, but any educated person would work in Greek. Now, there were some Jewish scholars in Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt. It was named after Alexander the Great. It was one of the most important cities of the world at that time. And the story goes that 70 scholars, how do you write 70 in Roman numerals? LXX, which became the abbreviation. 70 scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Now, this is an important milestone because a lot of the Hebrew texts that most contemporary translators use to translate the Hebrew scriptures, we use the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. But this translation from about the first century before Christ is handy because it gives us some clues into how they were reading the text then and what texts they had available to them then. Now, this gets us into something which is hard for us to appreciate, that the printing press is a relatively modern invention, and almost all books throughout most of human history had to be copied by hand. And whereas they had meticulous ways of trying to ensure accuracy through copying, and copying could be enormously accurate, copying produces variations, just as oral traditions produce variations. And so the Septuagint, this early translation of the Bible into Greek, is a very useful tool for scholars to get a sense of what was happening in the minds of these scholars in Alexandria. Why did they choose the Greek words that they chose in Alexandria? And so this is an important tool. And in fact, this translation of the Bible would become a very important thing for the history of Christianity. So the Jews continued to use the Bible in Hebrew, and even today, young Jewish men and women are trained in the Hebrew language, and they go to Hebrew school, and they're taught to read the Hebrew scriptures in their original language. And if you visit a synagogue, you will hear a lot of Hebrew being spoken, because the worship is being conducted in the original language. Now, Jesus and his followers I'm just going to touch a little bit on Christian theology. I do a lot more of that, obviously, in my sermons and my Sunday school classes. Christians believe that Jesus replaces the temple. The Gospels talk about the curtain of the temple being torn in two. Jesus talks about, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And his listeners, I think quite intentionally on Jesus' part, connect Jesus' body with the temple. Jesus curses the fig tree. Jesus clears the temple. He overturns the money changers. These are all symbolic representations of Jesus replacing the temple by the sacrifice of his body, replacing the sacrifice of animals on the altar of the temple. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament makes that quite clear. Jesus' resurrection announces that a new age has begun, not a one general revelation at the end of time, but the beginning of that revelation now in Jesus as the first fruits of that revelation. And that drew many in Jesus' day to say, we are anticipating the resurrection and now living in an age which is already and not yet of this new age that Jesus inaugurates with his resurrection. Jesus then ascends to heaven, which is the control room of earth. That's how the ancients understood heaven to be. When Jesus is raised to the right hand of God the Father, Jesus is administrating the rule of God on earth. Now, if you begin the book of Revelation, you'll see Jesus is holding things like the seven stars. Or what are those seven stars? Well, astrologically, those seven stars are the seven planets that people watch to say, well, this is determining what's happening in the world. And so in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is holding the seven stars, it's a way of saying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is ruling over history. Jesus is ruling over creation right now. Jesus is enthroned and ruling. Now, Jesus promises his Holy Spirit to his disciples, which arrives at Pentecost. Jesus changes the language and transforms it, and this is one of the crucial pivot points with respect to Christianity and, well, what will become Christianity and what will become Judaism. Because very much the followers begin by believing that they are the continuation and the fulfillment, Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, Jesus is surrounded by his disciples and they say to him, now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? That question had some very specific content in terms of the expectations and what the disciples had in mind. Jesus pivots then and says, it's not for you to know the times or the hours, but you will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And the church is marched out into the world with its mission. Now, Jesus' 12 disciples were 12 Jewish men from the Galilee region with close ties to Jerusalem, because Jesus, when he comes down to Jerusalem, always seems to be staying with friends. We may well imagine that many of the people, the disciples, many of which were middle-class small business owners, when they would go down to Jerusalem for festivals, they would probably stay with families. Jews throughout the diaspora likely had family ties, maybe even property around Jerusalem. Why? Because if you were serious about your religion, you would travel to Jerusalem semi-regularly to participate in the feasts. And so what you had in Jerusalem was sort of an amalgamation of the Jewish world. That was the epicenter. That was the beating heart of Judaism in the Roman Empire. And the Jews, some estimates are that the Jews were roughly 10% of the population of the Roman world. So they were a significant minority in the empire. They had some special status, a la Julius Caesar. There are a lot of stories about that. And so Judaism, as we call it, they didn't call it that, but as we call it, had special status in the empire and was recognized. And they had some legal exemptions by which they didn't need to defile themselves by participating in what every other Roman would have to participate in terms of civic cults and local temples and all of those kinds of things. This later would become an issue with respect to Christians because Christians didn't have those same legal exemptions that the Jews enjoyed in the empire. But where we are in the story right now is many Jews would travel regularly to Jerusalem, and we can hear about that in the book of Acts when it's described that, well, there's this miracle of tongues, and people are hearing, in translation, the preaching of Peter and the prophesying by the people on which the Holy Spirit fell. They were hearing it in their own tongues. So again, right at the beginning of Christianity, we have this blessing of translation. And there's a list here. How then can each of us hear in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Now, some of these individuals were... Today we would think of it. Now, they didn't think in these terms. They didn't have genetics or those kinds of categories then. Some of them were ethnically Jewish or genetically Jewish. Some were incorporated into the nation by way of what we would think of today as conversion, and there were ceremonies for that. For men, it involved circumcision. There were also in the empire many God-fearers, people who didn't have Jewish biological heritage, but became interested in the Jewish people and the Jewish religion, and were participating to one degree or another in the synagogues that were dotted throughout the major cities of the Roman Empire. And so it's quite likely that some of those people were in Jerusalem as well, and actually a lot of this population would become the Christian church in that gradual transformation from sort of a Jewish outgroup into a, what we today think of, a religion distinct from the other religions. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see how the Apostle Paul will go to all of these synagogues, he will preach in them, and some people will listen to him and say, "Tell me more about this resurrected Jesus." And other people will listen to him and say, "You've really got to get out of here because you're corrupting our tradition." If you imagine that theological fights or fights about the Bible and interpretation are new, they're not new at all. This is basically a standard part of any religious tradition that is shaped by texts. Okay, so Jews from around the empire on the day of Pentecost come to Jerusalem for the feasts. And they've heard about Jesus. Jesus has made some waves there. In fact, because this region is the epicenter, John the Baptist, a little before Jesus, had made significant waves, and groups of followers of John the Baptist had, in fact, spread throughout the Roman Empire, and there around even to the 2nd and 3rd century after Christ. On the day of Pentecost, there's the miracle of tongues, and they hear about Jesus in their own language. It's a sort of a miraculous translation. Many from the diaspora were added to the Christian community in that day. And again, it's hard for us to recognize. They themselves might not have recognized. Are they Jews or are they Christians? And again, those categories weren't present to them like they are to us today. Now, generally speaking, the Jews that were spread out throughout the cities of the Roman Empire tended to be more wealthy than the Jews that were living in Judea and Jerusalem. And so the diaspora Jews were an important source of revenue and for the people living in Jerusalem. And the temple was, in fact, in that case, an important source of revenue for the entire economy. But the temple was also very important for the maintenance of themselves as a people for the Jews in the Roman Empire. They had homes, families in Jerusalem, and widows, it seems, would resettle in Jerusalem. You know, we think of it in retirement, but if you're deeply religious, well, you want to be by the temple, and maybe you've lived for years making a fair amount of money so that you no longer have to work and your family can support you, and so they'll buy a house in Jerusalem and install grandma in the house, and she'll run it and take care of it while the family will make trips back and forth and back and forth. That's a very believable scenario. And so it appears that some of these widows became Christians, while some of these widows from other places in the empire, while most of the initial converts to Jews, to Jesus, and those who were following him were from the Galilee. And so then we read in the book of Acts that a conflict arises. In those days, when the numbers of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, these are Jews from other places in the Roman Empire, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. These were Jews from the Galilee and Judea. Those are names of provinces in the Roman Empire. Were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The church was collecting a lot of their property and making sure that all of these widows were taken care of. And some were saying, hey, there's inequity. The Hebraic Jews are being better taken care of than the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. Well, why would that be? Well, because almost all of the church leaders are family members of these Hebraic Jews. And, well, the family members probably weren't as present for the there weren't as many of these Hellenistic Jews. And, well, they want to deal with this. It would not be, so the 12, these are the apostles in, at the head of the church, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. Tells you what these witnesses were doing. They were rehearsing the stories of Jesus. They were interpreting the Hebrew scriptures in light of Jesus. They were doing all this work, and this is called the ministry of the Word. We can see the elements of synagogue mentality and practice at the basis of this. It would not be right for the 12 gathered, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. In other words, there's a differentiation of task. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now pay attention to this group. They all have Greek or Roman names. Philip? Who is Philip? Philip is the father of Alexander. A Greek name. Stephen. And some of these are quite Roman names. And here one's even a convert. So right away, well, and then we're going to say, well, they're going to start waiting on tables. Well, very quickly, they become leaders in the community and they're preaching. And what language do you imagine they're preaching in? They're probably preaching in Greek. And what language do they read the Hebrew scriptures in? They're probably reading it in Greek. And when they quote the Hebrew scriptures, what language are they quote? What book are they, what translation are they quoting it from? The LXX, the Septuagint. And so you very quickly get the picture that very early on in the story of the church is working through translation, begins at the day of Pentecost, and continues to flourish from there. Now, Stephen gains preeminence, and in fact, Luke in the book of Acts speaks of Stephen, he borrows terms that he used of Jesus in the book of Luke. So these 7 named deacons help with the distribution. They all have Greek or Romanish names, and they're Jews, quite likely, born in the empire. One, in fact, is somebody converted into Judaism, but now he's come to Jerusalem, and he's become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and resurrected from the dead, and the inaugurated reign of Christ has begun, and this is all beginning. And so he sees this very much in line with the Jewish story that he has inherited. So they also begin to teach. Now, this starts another little problem in Jerusalem between, as we'll see played out in the book of Acts, between those Jews who listen to this new story of Jesus and his resurrection and think, this is a corruption. This is a corruption of the true path. And others say, no, this is the path itself. Now, bear in mind, the temple is still standing there. So you still have sort of this two-phase worship at the temple, worship, ministry of the Word. Notice the language. Now, ministry is, what is that? That's service. And again, if you look at the sermon I preached last Sunday, this, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them, or, and then the word in Hebrew is can be translated worship, can be translated serve, it can be translated till the field. It's a version of which becomes servant. And in fact, so you see that the book replaces the altar sacrifice. Jesus replaces the temple. You see, all of this is happening sort of underneath the surface. They're building it up in language. And, well, some of the diaspora Jews who are in Jerusalem are objecting to this new language and this new group of Jesus followers, and a conflict arises. And Stephen has been saying some of these things about Jesus, that Jesus replaces the temple and replaces, you know, at Jesus' trial, it was brought up, destroy this temple and in 3 days we will build it up. Now, many of these diaspora Jews are zealous. That's a very important word. Read N.T. Wright's biography of the Apostle Paul. They're zealous in protecting the temple, because the temple is the beating heart of their people, of their identity, of everything. And here's Stephen. He is demoting the holy place. Now, at the beginning of the book of Acts, you find, well, the apostles in the temple courts teaching and preaching. And so that's part of the whole live conversation. But some of these Jews from other places in the empire, have they been circumcised? Are they keeping, today we would say, are they keeping kosher? But that's rabbinic Judaism. Are they following the laws? Are they keeping Torah? Are they doing the right thing? There's a little suspect. But so with this, it seems that the need to maintain themselves in utmost purity, and that's part of the Pharisaic tradition. I don't mean that in a pejorative sense in any means. This comes to a climax quite reasonably between Hellenistic Jews who are against the teaching of Jesus and these Hellenistic Jews who are in favor in the teaching of Jesus. And this arises in the stoning of Stephen, which is in the book of Acts. And this man Saul, who we'll later call Paul, is right there holding the cloaks, giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. They are trying to stamp out this heretical sect of their religion and get rid of it. And we know that this conflict goes along cultural linguistic lines, because these Hebraic apostles stay in the city. The heat's not on them. But these Greek-speaking converts flee the city. But when they flee, what do? They preach. What language are they likely preaching? In Greek. They're basing themselves, because they see themselves as heirs of the tradition of the Jewish people, and so they're preaching, and you can find lots of sermons in the New Testament, in Paul's letters and other letters in the book of Acts. They're all based on, well, they're people of the book. This is the ministry of the word, and so that's what they're doing. And so the church spreads, and we find this in one of the most important cities north of Judea and Galilee, in Antioch. Antioch, what is Antioch? Antioch is named after Antiochus. This is, again, back to the Alexandrian and the different little sub-empires by his generals that form in the area. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word only among the Jews, because that's what they considered themselves, and that's what they did in the synagogues, and that's what happened. But as we had seen in the Jewish diaspora and in the synagogues, other people were watching and listening, and some were attracted to it and wanted to learn more. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who were used to living in this very cosmopolitan world, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. Now, again, when the New Testament says Greeks there, they're not thinking about someone who is ethnically Greek necessarily, might be, but there's someone who is predominantly a citizen of the empire. Someone who moves around seamlessly through this eastern part of the Roman Empire, and they speak in Greek, and they read in Greek, and Greek concepts are around. Because remember, Alexander the Great had colonized this whole area. And so they're arguing and talking and sharing to Greeks. But these people are not necessarily God-fearers who have been in the synagogues, nor are they circumcised. And some of these Greeks begin to say, Yeah, we're convinced of Jesus' resurrection, and we want to participate in this too. Well, what does that mean? What's supposed to happen now? Telling them the good news about Jesus' resurrection, about the Lord Jesus, about their God who ascended to heaven and is ruling the world and holds the seven stars in his hand, who is Lord of the world. I thought Caesar was Lord of the world. No, he's over Caesar. He's over everything. Oh, and more people become convinced of this. The Lord's hand was with them. What does that mean? They were effective. More and more people come to believe this. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord and start, well, what do they do when they're a Christian? Well, there's some moral expectation, and they participate in what increasingly it was synagogue worship, but now is increasingly sort of transformed into these other services that are happening, and they're meeting in people's homes. And so basically what you have in Antioch is something of a Gentile synagogue. Now, to have a real synagogue in a town, you needed 10 Jewish men, and they would become sort of the stakeholders, and then you could have a synagogue. When we meet Lydia, we will discover that there's no synagogue, but there's some women who have been convinced. Now, it was a little easier for women to participate because they didn't need circumcision. And, ancient world, no anesthesia, cutting off that foreskin as an adult male. You're really down on that religion if you're circumcised. That's a really big deal. And so then we find these women out by the river, and they're led by a woman, Lydia. And that's a little bit later in the book of Acts. And I wrote a blog post about that quite a few years ago. But Jewish Christians in Jerusalem didn't quite know what to do with this, because what category do we think of them? Should they be circumcised? Are they going to have a synagogue? But there's other synagogues that are kicking us out, and there's resistance there. And so they send up Paul and Barnabas and say, we trust you two. I mean, you're bona fides in our realm, so you go up there and sort this stuff out. And it's in Antioch that, the news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit. That's what has been said of Stephen before, and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas goes up there, and the thing just gains momentum. And then Barnabas, I need help. Who could help me? Oh, this guy, Saul. He participated, but boy, does he know his stuff, and he's powerful, and he's convincing, so let's bring him there. So he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. That's where Saul was from. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, said, you need to come with me, and you need to help me. Okay. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, because they weren't Jews. They didn't know what to call them, And so they're following Christos, the Messiah. That's Christos is the Greek word for Messiah. And so they must be Christians. And that's for the first time what they were called there. So they took the ministry of the word from synagogue practice, probably in Hebrew for the Jews who began to believe in Jesus. But Gentiles didn't know Hebrew, and they weren't being circumcised. So they'd use the Greek translation from Alexandria, and that was the ministry of the word. That was the word of God to them, this translation by the 70 scholars in Alexandria just a century or so before. And they added to this synagogue worship also the meal of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of wine. And there's a whole lot of scholarship and debate about, was this formally ritualized? Because, of course, Paul writes in the book of Corinthians, that was this, and it's a very complex cultural mix because Gentiles who come into the church don't have all of these prescriptions and care that these the Jewish synagogues had developed over a long period of time. And so that's a lot of the sorting out that has to happen in the early church. But you have synagogue practice, you add Jesus' meal, and you add to that the teaching of the apostles. And now they're passing around letters from apostles. So letter from Paul, letter from Peter, letter from John. Here other documents being passed around, and there's a great sifting out that happens, and preachers coming from other places, and they have to be hosted, and, you know, it's a very live situation. It's very organic. It's all bubbling up, and everything is sort of being sorted out as they go. And some of these letters become what we today call the New Testament. And of course, what language are they in? They're in Greek. The practice of these new churches, it's happening in Greek. Now, Northrop Frye, who has some very interesting lectures on the King James Bible, we sort of started talking about the King James Bible, notes that Christians read their Bible in translation, and this is fairly unique. It's more unique than most of you realize, because many of us are very accustomed to reading things in translation. Many religion, the spiritual quality of the book is connected to the words. Again, dictation theory. They are replicated in a particular speech, and so the speech has to be replicated. But Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is helping with the translation. We see that at the day of Pentecost. And it's part of the process from start to finish. And so not only do we believe in organic inspiration, but we believe in a sense, organic movement and development of the church as the church goes forward. And this gets us into this question of the Bible. Well, what is the Bible? It's in some ways not just the book itself. It's what God does through the book. Because again, we can read these words and replicate the speech, and even if you know Greek and Hebrew and can read a manuscript from, you know, maybe even a very early manuscript from the 3rd or 4th century after Christ and replicate the words in its original language, there's a whole lot else going on. I'm not a first century Jew raised in a particular time and place. And so right from the start, the book of Acts does, and John Calvin picks this up, that the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of this communication process is what's really most important and vital. Now, that doesn't mean that translations don't have strengths and weaknesses. They certainly do, and we're going to talk about some of those. But it also means that, well, God can make up for our own weaknesses and do work through His Word that we can't necessarily anticipate. It does mean that whether it's the Hebrew or the Greek or the King James or the NIV or the ESV, etc., it's all the Bible, because God is working through the book, and we are studying very closely with the book, and it's the ministry of the Word, but what exactly happening is, again, moved by this God, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of history, moves by His Spirit through this process. And so when people say, well, that's not a real Bible, yeah, it's a real Bible, but it's not just the book. And so we see, as we've seen in the story, God uses emperors like Alexander and later Constantine, and He uses scholars like these Jewish scholars that translated the Hebrew scriptures into what we call the Septuagint, the 70. And He uses translators. God uses all of these things to accomplish the work that He chooses. Now this story continues, because most of what we've been talking about has been the eastern part of the Roman Empire, but there's a western part. And the Roman Empire had two languages. Greek was the common language in the east, and Latin was the common language in the west. And so, you know, if you were to be a cosmopolitan member of the Roman Empire, you would want to learn Latin and Greek and probably other local languages and perhaps languages from your own ethnicity. And it wasn't uncommon. Even today, it's not uncommon. It is in North America, where we're fairly one language we work with, English, and English has become a world language in many respects, but people managed many languages. Now, Obviously, in drips and drabs, the Bible would get translated into Latin. And some of the Gospels were translated first in Latin, and other things would get translated in Latin, and these books would circulate. By 382, the Bishop of Rome wanted something a little bit better, and so, well, commissioned Jerome, who was a scholar, to write a better Bible, to translate a better Bible. And Jerome was quite industrious in this, and he's a very interesting character. You can, you know, he's worth reading about and learning from. He's a very interesting guy, and he comes up with a translation of the Bible. It's not just all from him, but he does most of it. And from Hebrew, he worked from Hebrew text, and he had to learn Hebrew so that he could translate the Latin, and then also Greek into Latin, and that became known as the Vulgate. And for the Western Latin part of the empire, that really became the Bible. So again, we see Christians working from translations. In the eastern part of the empire, in the Greek-speaking world, they could work from the Septuagint for the Old Testament. And then as the list of what was authorized as canon, as these are faithful representations of the work of the Spirit in our lives, as that list became formulated, you had the Bible in Greek in the east and the Bible in Latin in the west. That difference in language is going to continue to shape the churches in these different places. And after basically at the beginning of the second millennium, there's a split between the Greek churches and the Latin churches. And the Bishop of Rome basically says, I'm the head of the church, and the patriarchs of the Greek church say, We're authorities too, and a fight breaks out, and there's the Great Schism, and they excommunicate each other, and in a sense the church splits, and there's some doctrinal things that are different because partly because of the language and some other things, and so different traditions develop. Language shapes theology. And again, you might say, well, that shouldn't be. But again, remember the story of our God. He's the God of creation. He's the God of history. He's the God who works through time. He's the God who works through books. He's the God who works through relationships. He's the God who works through politics. Now, the Bishop of Rome, as Roman Empire, see, there's lots of political layers to this. Bishop of Rome becomes Pontus, and that used to be a title that Roman emperors had. He's the bridge between the divine world, the world of heaven, and the secular world down here below. And so, well, these two traditions start going in different directions. You have the Greek, and you have the Latin. Now, a lot of time will pass, and there will be crusades, and Italians will make money transporting people to the Holy Land, and people still want to go to Jerusalem, and so there's a lot going on. And all of this back and forth between Latin and Greek and East and West, whereas many things had been forgotten, you get the Italian Renaissance, and suddenly they're all excited about ancient Latin and ancient texts and languages and books, because books are these powerful things. And so suddenly Aristotle is brought back over to the West, and people are excited about Aristotle and scared about Aristotle. And so Aristotle is going to have to be incorporated into this story, and Aquinas does that. European scholars are increasingly finding these ancient texts and paying more and more attention to these ancient texts. And in the late medieval world, beginning of the modern world, you have the invention of the printing press. That's going to change the world. There's a lot of enthusiasm about Latin sources and Greek sources, and all of these scholars are now studying these things. And now, with the printing press, what had been dusty manuscripts in monasteries dotted throughout, people start hunting these texts down, and they want to print these texts and sell these texts to other scholars and share them among scholars. Now, once you start comparing texts and you're reading them closely, what do you begin to notice? Well, copy mistakes. You have an understanding of text. And, well, at some point, someone's going to take that Vulgate, Jerome's translation, which is very old indeed, as has been the Bible in the West, and start comparing it to Hebrew Old Testament and Greek Old Testament, and they're going to start evaluating Jerome's manuscripts. Erasmus of Rotterdam, and you can read about Erasmus in this really terrific book, Fatal Discord, Erasmus, Luther, and the Fight for the Western Mind by Michael Massing. Erasmus of Rotterdam, very interesting character, nice biography of him in the book here, creates a multi-language edition of the Bible with the Greek text and the Vulgate side by side, and notes about their differences. And he'll go on to do more and more columns and different translations and different texts. Now with the printing press, this stuff starts getting passed around, and people start noticing that there's some... When Jerome was translating the Vulgate, he was doing it for the church. And so little things would get added, and little things would be shaped that were doctrinally important. But they weren't in older editions of the text, which, well, so then what is the source of authority? Well, it's coming from the witness of the apostles. But is Jerome an apostle, or is he trying to translate John, the Gospels, Paul, Peter? What are we to do with these differences? Now, Erasmus didn't push that. But it raises questions about the Bible and the church and their relationship. Does the Bible create the church? Or does the church create the Bible? Is the Bible a teaching tool created by the church in order to construct the faithful and the dogmas of the church? Or is the Bible the witness of the apostles that is intended to critique later developments of theology within the church? Well, Erasmus's books become wildly popular, and one Augustinian monk named Martin Luther is all over them, and he's terribly excited, and he's reading these things because he wants to know the truth. He wants to get back beyond 1500 years of church history to the very lips of the apostles, to their witness, to the pure spring source, because all of us know that when a river comes out of the mountain, it's pure and clear, but as it flows through the increasingly urbanized cities of Europe, well, the water gets worse and worse and muddier, and each town throws its refuge in the stream, and so we want to get back to the sources, and so Let's take, well, now we've got multiple Greek texts and there's little differences. Let's find better Greek texts and let's work on these differences. And what are we going to do with this Vulgate and with the, well, Jerome certainly thought he was speaking the truth and being helpful, but some of these manuscripts that we know are before don't have those. Now, Martin isn't just pressing these issues. He's got a number of ways in which he says, you know, our church is letting down the people. He's both a scholar and a pastor, and so he posts 95 theses on the door of the church in Latin in order for scholars who also speak Latin, because that's the language of scholarship in the West, for other scholars to debate and discuss them. Well, some of the theology students translate them into German and make a pamphlet out of it on the printing press. It's like they posted it on 4chan or some other internet bulletin board, because these ideas that Luther has are explosive. And the church is very prickly and very touchy because they're always trying to put down heresy. Okay? And so, well, Martin, you've got to come and answer for these things. And Martin's kind of a prickly fella himself, and he says, I'm reading the Bible, and I think the doctrines of the church should be critiqued by the Bible. And so if there's any way that these writings of the church fail according to the Bible, and I'm now reading it in Greek and learning Hebrew, and I'm doing all of this work to understand the clear source from the clear source and purity from the beginning, so I'm going to critique you, Mother Church, and you'd better not shut me up. Well, there had been some practices of shutting people up who would do things like this. Jan Hus, a century before, not too far from where Luther was burned at the stake for asking similar questions as Luther. And there were other people who had been asking these questions for a while, and people were dissatisfied with the corruption of the clergy, and Germans were dissatisfied for all the money they were sending to Italy for the art projects and the construction projects of Rome that was trying to embody the glamour of ages past now, because Rome had been neglected. It was sort of a neglected museum that people were trying to, you know, bring back to life. But all that tax money and all that land that was held by the church and not paying taxes. So the local princes, and there are all these political, economic, cultural feuds going back and forth. And, well, Luther's prince, who had recruited him for Wittenberg and bought all those relics and had built that university and was trying to make Wittenberg a place to be, was not about to see Luther burned at the stake. So he basically kidnaps Luther and locks him up in a castle. Luther wasn't terribly happy there. He was kind of annoyed, but his life was being saved. And what is a scholar to do when you give him all sorts of time? Well, he writes. He's got a lot of things he's chewing on. He gets angrier and angrier about this and starts writing these texts, and they get smuggled out to printers. And printers are loving it because Luther's just giving them the text. Luther's not getting paid, and printers are selling copies like crazy. And here's the thing about book burning. You can't outburn a printing press. Burn my books. Go ahead. I'll sell more. And so the printers keep printing and printing and printing. And Luther's the best-selling writer, and Erasmus feels a little slighted because, you know, Erasmus is a loyal member of the church that just wants a little bit of refinement and some academic conversations, but Luther is setting the world on fire, sometimes literally. Not Luther himself, but Luther's followers, and everything is being disrupted. And one of the things that Luther does is make a translation of the Bible. Why? Well, Europe has been urbanizing, and people have been getting education, and more people are reading, and the price of books has gone down because of the printing press. And so Luther says, well, it's the priesthood of all believers. All believers should relate directly to God, and believers should read the Bible with their own eyes, and not everybody can read Latin, and so, well, maybe worship services should be done in a language that people can understand, and the Bible should be written in a language that people can understand. And so Luther creates a translation of the Bible in German, and of course the printers are more than happy to sell it. Literacy rates are increasing in Europe, cities are growing, education is improving, the printing press makes books far more affordable. Luther believes that Christians should read the Bible for themselves and study it on their own. And in fact, people start reading the Bible and listening to preachers and think, did you get that reading right? Suddenly everybody's a scholar. Everybody's a biblical interpreter. This is a very dangerous idea, as Alistair McGrath notes in his wonderful little book, Christianity's Dangerous Idea. Roman church authorities knew the hazards of this. The Bible is big and complex, and there could be a proliferation of interpretations, and the church authorities knew this. And Luther, was he naive? Because Luther sort of thought, once we get the Bible out there, people will read it, and the corruptions that the church has let come in, they'll be washed away, and we'll refine the church, and we'll all be one. Well, even Luther and Karlstadt and some of his other friends couldn't agree on necessarily what should be done. And suddenly there's this proliferation of interpretations and readings and applications in the churches. And in some ways, the religious authority said, well, we told you so, but you couldn't put that genie back in the bottle, and everything lets loose in Europe. Part of what happens, though, is German, well, what is German? German's sort of a family of languages, and you have all these different ways of speaking Germans in all these different places and towns, and from what I've told you, still sort of have that. But now once Luther puts it into words, remember what words are again, they're basically how to speak. It's recording before you had cassette tapes or videotapes or YouTube. And so what these books do with the printing press and the Bible is suddenly languages are being regularized. And so what we find is that these Bibles become tremendously popular. Now everybody's reading the Bible in their own language. The printed Bible starts to regularize language, and these copies of the language begin forming and shaping these languages so that now they become, instead of Latin, having to speak Latin to do commerce or having to speak Latin to do theology or law, now suddenly these vernaculars are standardized and can be used for these things. And we also are going to see the rise of nation states, and so we'll have the French speaking French, and the Spanish speaking Spanish, and the English speaking English, and Germany is going to take a much longer time to coalesce as a nation, but we wouldn't have these nation states, perhaps, if we didn't have the Bible, not in the shape that we have them now. This changes the world. So this happens with other languages too, and well, there was the Tyndale translation of the Bible in English, but, well, the King James Version, and again, this book that I just started reading, partly prompted by doing this, well, this is going to shape the English language, and it's going to shape politics, and it's going to shape the church, and it's going to shape everything. Just as we saw the Latin-Greek difference shape things, well, now we're going to see the different languages in the Bible and different languages shape different churches around the world. The Bible shapes the language which shapes the world, and the language is going to shape theology. So for many, even in the church today, the Bible in the English language world is the King James. That Bible won supremacy. Its phrases form our language. It's the common tongue among multiple denominations. And some people joke about the Bible and its original King James. And some of the dynamics that I see in churches around the King James aren't that different from some of the dynamics that were around the Vulgate at the Reformation period. That people are like, oh, we've got all these smarter ideas from original text. No, the language is the Vulgate. Don't differ from it. Well, you have to again ask the question, well, what is the Bible? Is it a book? Or is it that which happens around the book? These are very difficult questions. There's an implicit theology of language that is embedded in these translations, and that these periods of time, they didn't have much theory of language. You had some with Aristotle and some philosophers, but they get built into translations. Now remember the question that we started out trying to answer is, Pastor, what translation should I read? Well, I want you to understand what kind of a question you're really asking, that this thing is tied to all sorts of things. And instead of, say, raising the stakes to get the answer exactly right, I want you instead to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to use the Bible that you have available to you. And then maybe also some ideas about, well, where you can go further than that. So communities, what happens is that communities translate for their needs. Protestant idea of Bibles creating the church prompts communities to start translating Bibles according to their theological interpretations. And so this thing that happened with Jerome that Erasmus points out and Luther starts complaining about, the Protestants start doing too. And of course the Roman Catholics, feeling a little spurned about having lost huge chunks of the church, start saying, aha, I told you so. I told you this would happen. Okay, fair enough, but it's always happening. And you see this, Tanakh is the Jewish translation of the Hebrew scriptures into English. It's a terrific translation. But if you put that next to a Christian translation and pay close attention to certain things, a lot of Jewish communities will say, ah, these Christians, they keep translating their theology back into the Old Testament. Just compare Tanakh with certain Christian translations of the Old Testament. And someone might say, well, if you want to see what's going on, learn the original language. So part of what happened in the Protestant Reformation was this tradition that clergy should be taught the original languages. And so my seminary training included Greek and Hebrew, sometimes just enough to be dangerous. But this is part of what's going on. And this isn't continuing to be changed by technology. So you have Jewish translations in English complaining about Christian translations in English of the Bible. You have Roman Catholic Bibles that, you know, certain word choices by scholars and committees are a little bit nuanced in order that, well, this be in accordance with our community and the dogma within it. But now when you have conversations with Protestants, well, let's talk about that word. Let's talk about that tradition. And, well, look behind me at all these books. This is what happens. You have Jehovah's Witness Bibles, and the Protestants will complain. If you know a little bit something about Jehovah's Witness apologetics, you know exactly what verses to point to and say, what about this translation here? What about the Greek behind it? Let's talk about that. And we have the Christian Reformed Church's history with the New International Version. If you find some old Bibles in the story of the NIV, just Google the story of the NIV. The Christian Reformed Church and some other denominations were increasingly uncomfortable with the mainline-ish interpretations that was, well, the Christian Reformed Church was quite happy with the Revised Standard Version, not all. Some preferred the King James, but we think we need our own translation that could actually be helpful for the work of the church. So again, we shouldn't be too hard on Jerome because, well, whereas Jerome might have been a little bit more free with adding some words and some phrases into the text, well, we like to shape the text and interpretation shapes translation. That's a reality. A little bit later, so after the Second World War, you see another proliferation of texts, and you get into the 70s and 80s, well, publishing houses look at, so Zondervan's publishes the NIV, and the NIV is wildly successful. It's much more readable than the Revised Standard Version or the King James, and becomes very popular. Zondervan, which is a publishing house, Grand Rapids, has Zondervan, Erdmans, and Baker, publishing houses that were deeply connected to Dutch Calvinism and the Christian Reformed Church. Well, the NIV is selling like gangbusters, and suddenly larger corporations say, there's money to be made in selling Bibles because Bible sales among mainline churches is kind of diminishing. But that NIV, boy, that's selling like hotcakes. There's money out there in them evangelical hills to be made. And so, well, publishing houses start getting bought up by Harper and some of these other publishing houses. And then suddenly Christians get a little bit nervous and like, hey, how do I know these secular publishing houses are going to treat our Bible well? And so new Bibles proliferate, and some of those start to sell. And, well, then if you listen to Eric Weinstein talking about the proliferation and the degradation of degrees, well, I'll tell you something. There was a period of time that I was seriously considering getting a PhD in something like biblical studies, and I looked at it and I said, you know, if I would get a PhD in biblical studies, I would probably still work as a pastor in a church. Because in many places, to actually teach in a seminary, you'll make less money than you'll make in a church. So it's really a labor of love. But it's true, because the world is awash in Christian PhDs who have degrees in theology and such. And a bunch of them are running around looking for work. Well, what do they love to do? They love to translate. They love to do all of this stuff. So suddenly, well, books are all over the place. Translations and scholarship is proliferating. And there's versions of the Bible, because the Bible is the best-selling book of all. So hitch your wagon to that train. And if you can translate the Bible and have it really go and have it really sell, you can make a lot of money. So selling Bible sort of becomes like selling soap. Because, you know, about a century ago, Procter & Gamble realized that soap is soap. Cleans our body, cleans our dishes, cleans our clothes, cleans our floors. But if you really want to make money with soap, well, add a little sense and tinker with the chemistry and sell soap 1,000 different ways, and you can make good money from selling soap. So that's sort of what happens with Bible sales. And when the internet hits, it really goes crazy, because scholars now don't need a publishing house to intermediate them in publishing directly. Bible Gateway, you can look at how many different Bible translations on Bible Gateway. You can, in fact, even listen to audible versions of the Bible. In that cabinet, I have a whole bunch of CDs that I ripped because I wanted to have the Bible in audio version, because I'm an audible listener. And sometimes when I work on a passage, I'll take a look at it in Greek and Hebrew, and I'll look at four or five different English translations, and I'll read commentaries. But often I find that it's very fruitful to listen to it instead of reading it, because listening is different. Again, remember what speech is. Now consumers don't even have to buy anything. They can just go to Bible Gateway and read it or listen to it, and they have all these different translations. And in fact, the proliferation of translations just explodes even more with the internet. Because biblical scholars are giving it away. And you can go to something like study.calvinseminary.edu and find this scripture study app where, sort of like a modern-day Erasmus, you have the Greek and the Hebrew, and the Greek and the English, and they're right next to each other, and you can do these little word studies, and there's little helpful videos. And this is just little Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, developing this app. A little later, I'll talk about some of these bigger apps that develop, but you can learn a lot about the Bible on the internet. But what you very quickly learn is that the proliferation of learning means a proliferation of interpretations. And how are you supposed to work through the interpretation? Well, where's the standard? Well, this is where the Protestant Catholic thing gets initiated. Well, the standard is, well, the Bible. Well, but we're talking about the Bible. Yeah. And so, this is where scholarship comes in. And this is where we believe that the work of the Spirit works through this stuff. And so, you know, do we have the judgment not to just find interpretations we prefer? That's sometimes called exegesis versus eisegesis, where we read what we want into the text. This is a perpetual problem. But now again, go back to the belief and the prayer that the Holy Spirit would work through the Bible, convict us of sin, guide us, refine us, reform us, because does God judge us on how we reread the Bible? If you read the New Testament, God judges us on what we do with our lives after having read the Bible. So how can we know? Well, we rely upon the Holy Spirit. The God of creation is the God of history. You won't get everything right, so hold your interpretations with a bit of humility. It's not your grasp on God or the truth or your grasp on the truth that saves you. It's His grasp on you. So start. Well, there's a lot more that we have to say about how to read the Bible. And in fact, that's going to have to go into another video because this one is plenty long already, as some of you well know. But the beauty of YouTube is you can pause it, do something else. And now I'm going to put this video on my personal channel too. So there will be an audio copy of that. So if you want a podcast version, you can get it. I'm trying to figure that out in terms of the church website as well. But what Bible do we begin with? This was the question they asked. And you're like, boy, Pastor, if you had just told me three little letters like NIV or ESV or KJV or NET right from the start, you could have saved me the whole video. And that's true. But I wanted you to know something about what goes into this question, because I want that to be in your mind when you read the Bible, and that you look for guidance of the Holy Spirit when you read the Bible. And really, the first question a lot of people ask, is it a book or a screen? Because for many people today, the Bible that they're using is on their computer screen, or their tablet, or their smartphone. And you can get, Bible Gateway has a lovely app, Logos has a wonderful app, even the church software, even the software on the Living Stones Church app has a version of the Bible in it. Now, I haven't looked at that one closely. Maybe I should. But many people I know today read the Bible on their phones or listen to it through their phones. Now, books have advantages that screens don't, and screens have advantages that books don't. Screens afford multiple translations and aids. On my smartphone, I have Greek and Hebrew and commentaries and all those things. And before COVID, if I was traveling or waiting in some waiting room or sitting in some place, I could pull out my smartphone and work on my sermon right from my smartphone. Pretty handy. Listen to the Bible through Bible Gateway or for free, or, you know, with your Logos app. And sometimes listening is better than reading. But that gets us into the question of manuscripts, because if you remember the story, well, Erasmus, well, here's the Vulgate. There's lots of copies of that being printed, but then he starts rummaging around in monasteries looking for Greek manuscripts. And okay, I found one, but then I found another, and now I'm putting the Greek manuscripts next to each other, and they differ. Which one do I prefer? And that launches this whole question of textual criticism, which is sometimes called lower criticism, where you're looking for, well, what should it be? Should it be the text that the church has embraced and found useful? Some Christians go there. Should it be a text that scholars are trying to get back, hopefully, to the most original text? Some some people in church go there. And so part of the branch of the Bible is, what is the age and what type of manuscript is this translation of the Bible built on? Because when you put those two English translations next to each other, like in the King James Version, you'll find all of these extra verses about things like angels coming down and stirring water in the Gospel of John and all these other verses in the King James Version that you read the NIV, they're not in there. Oh, but then they put them in a little footnote because people feel left out. And how are we to regard that? Or how about the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark? Or how about the story, very popular story of Jesus and the woman who was being stoned for adultery? And all these little footnotes about older and better manuscripts of the text don't have that. How are we to regard this? Well, that's where we're getting into some of these issues between translations too. So newer translations, generally speaking, are built on the more ancient manuscripts, and they'll relegate some of these things to footnotes, and that sort of disturbs Christians. And sometimes Christians say, oh, I like my King James, and it's just all there, and there's no pesky footnotes, and the language I have, and okay, I won't necessarily bother you, but as a pastor, I'm going to pay attention to both of these things. Now, translations are also political. And the King James Version is a very political translation. You think, well, not political for me today. No, because the politics are 500 years old. And in fact, Genesis 1 is a very political text. Well, it's not political for me. Well, it's actually fairly political now, too. But Genesis 1 is fairly political if you've got Egyptians and Babylonians with their creation myths sitting next to you. Remember, we're talking about organic inspiration. We're talking about God moving through history and time, okay? The Bible isn't outside the flow of human events. The Bible is within the flow because God is not just the God way up there separated from the world. He is holy, 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 but the whole earth is full of his glory. So he moves through history and time and politics and all of these things to accomplish his ends. See, you can't translate without interpreting, but here's the other thing. You can't read without interpreting either. That's how we are. So you can't translate or read without interpreting, and so different traditions will fight about implied interpretations. One of the issues that's going to come up within some of these modern interpretations is gender-inclusive language. If I say man, do you hear human or male? And some of you will roll your eyes, and some of you will have a fit, but it's a question of communication. It's not just a question of politics, but politics very much comes in. And so different translations, some of you might have noticed, there was a speech there that I read in the book of Acts in the NIV that you will find, the most recent edition of the NIV, I'll say it that way, where brothers and sisters, and then you go back into the Greek and it just says brothers. You say, well, why did you add sisters? Ah, now we're getting into the details of interpretation. Do you want a Bible that is very easily read? Because it's implied that you're speaking to a mixed crowd, that there are women in the crowd and you're not just addressing the men, but 100 years ago, if you would stand up in church and say, brothers, all the women would seamlessly translate and interpret that they themselves were included. And it's only when later sensitivities arose that people began saying, I would get this sometimes with a sermon commentary if I would use a male pronoun or something. Fortunately, the second person is not gender specific, but you've excluded half of the congregation in this. And then, of course, I would sort of smile and usually make nice. But then if I was in a more prickly mood, I'd say, did you ever read the Ten Commandments? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It doesn't say you shall not covet your neighbor's husband. Why is the Ten Commandments addressing men? Why? What is the difference between a son of God and a child of God in the first century context? You see, you can poke at these issues, but if you dig into these issues, they go down a long ways, and they might not be so shallowly political as we might imagine, which again is the reason for this very long introductory video. There's lots of theories of language and meaning underneath the surface that are at play too. Most of the time, we don't have to think about them or appreciate them, but they're there. So the difference between translations and a paraphrase, and there's even interpretation between those two words. Translations tend to try to render, especially the older translations, sort of a word-to-word association. And it's almost as if we're trying to read the Greek, but in English. And that's a particular style of translation that many theories of language today, well, it doesn't really work. But it depends on what you're trying to do with the Bible. Because if you're trying to get a sense of the lexical range, that means the meaning range of a Greek word and how it's used throughout a body, like a book in the Bible, or even throughout the whole New Testament, or the New Testament and Old Testament, between the Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, because you know they were reading it, well, that's kind of an important thing. And a translation that has that kind of word-for-word correspondence, if you don't know anything about the original language, can kind of be helpful. And then you have like Strong's numbers and certain concordances and all these old tools that are fortunately in public domain and you can use with profit to study the Bible. But here's the question. Are you studying the Bible because you want to know more? For information? Are you reading the Bible for inspiration in order to manage your mood emotionally? Are you reading the Bible for formation? Are you trying to mold yourself as a person according to the image of Jesus? Or according to the archetype or principality of a people or a tradition? There's a lot going on with this. Now, translations tend to be a little bit stricter about the wording, and that because Greek, and especially Hebrew, word order is very different from English word order as it goes in sentences. So translators have to try to fix this. And so translations that try to keep words, you know, we'll try and limit the number of words we translate this one Greek word in terms of English words, and we'll try to represent the word order. Translations try to, in some ways, leave the ambiguity in the translation. So when you read this, you say, is this meaning this or is this meaning this? And you can't get it from the translation. And a good translator, if there's ambiguity in the Greek, because there often is, or in the Hebrew, because there often is, they'll leave that ambiguity in the translation. And it's for you to chew on. But a lot of Christians read that and say, oh, I don't like this. I don't understand this. Well, that's right. Because the ambiguity, the good translator, has left the ambiguity in. And that ambiguous space is sort of a space of playing with things. So now, which way are you going to interpret it yourself? Now it's up to you. Paraphrases tend to take some of that work out. They just read the Hebrew and say, this is what it means. Here's a rendering of it in English. I'm not worried about word correspondence. I'm not worried about word order. I'm not even worried about leaving ambiguities in. I'm going to take the ambiguity out for you. Here it is. A lot of times people like that. But if you read a paraphrase like Eugene Peterson's The Message, Eugene Peterson, in a very savvy way, says, this is a paraphrase. You will not mistaken this for a translation by any means. I'm going to make it contemporary. And in fact, you can find Bible paraphrases that are really wild because they're reading it, they're interpreting it, and they're giving you a rendering in English. That's a paraphrase. It's different from an it's different from a translation. Again, with respect to this ambiguity. All this highlights that you read the Bible in a community, as well you should, and you should do so intentionally, because the Bible was written in communities, and the Bible should be read in communities, and the difference of these communities are part of the interpretive function. Okay, if you're connected to a church or a tradition, they will usually offer tools, and these tools will be in harmony with the tradition. Now, do so self-consciously and understand what's going on. You're a person in the middle of history. It might feel a little bit captured at times, but now you have all these sources on the internet. Read a Catholic Bible. Read a Jewish translation of the text. Read translations of the text that are 500 years old. Read translations of the text that are 100 years old. And you can begin to escape the captivity and begin to have a better understanding of the interpretive decisions that are being made that go into this Bible that you hold in your hands. But you should find a community to learn the Bible with, because the Bible is very large and very difficult, and you're already going to interpret it within a culture. So find a community that has a little bit more nuance and probably some scholars and probably some wisdom, and that will help you, because again, the goal is how to live out the Bible in your life, not to just accumulate information or knowledge about the Bible. So most of the comments, now some of those of you have hung in here with the video for the interpretation and the application are about to be rewarded. But those of you who are Catholic or Orthodox or not Christian or something else might complain because you didn't touch us. Well, I'm a Protestant and from the Christian Reformed Church, and so my comments are within this realm. And again, this video is intended for my church audience, not so much the estuary audience, but I think there's value in this video for them, so I'm going to post it on both channels. As I mentioned before, the New International Version has a special relationship with the Christian Reformed Church. And so this version has been, not always, with the politics in the Christian Reformed Church right now. If you go into a Christian Reformed Church and you find a New Revised Standard Version, they're probably sort of over on the mainline-ish wing. And if you find an ESV, an English Standard Version, they're sort of over on the conservative, young, restless, and reformed end of things. But understanding how translations actually have families, both of those translations and their existence in a Christian Reformed Church will exhibit a degree of assimilation into the broader fights within the church world. So the New International Translation was started in the 70s, and or first came out in the 70s, and was a translation that attempted to be fairly conservative, but broadly evangelical, but quite readable. And all of those things involve trade-offs, okay? So yes, there is interpretation built into it. And if you Google NIV complaints, you will find pages and pages and pages of them on there. We have NIV Bibles in this church, and I use it often. But sometimes, as if you noted my sermon, sometimes I'll use different translations of the Bible as well, depending on looking for something that will render the point I'm trying to make, sometimes from the Greek or the Hebrew or what's going on beneath the translations. The NIV, quite controversially, began with something they called dynamic equivalences. Now, again, a paraphrase is sort of reading something and saying, this is what it means, coming up with words out of whole cloth. Translation is, I'm going to try and render these words and stick as closely as I can, yet having it make some kind of sense in English. What the NIV would do is try to do both, and it will try and do a translation, but sometimes some of these phrases will just be completely lost. Like I was going through Exodus, and there's a passage in where there's a differentiation between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, and there's a very interesting reference about a dog I have to work from memory now, a dog sticking out its tongue. Now, the NIV renders it something about a dog barking. And see, what the NIV is trying to do is give some idea of, because language and culture are deeply connected, some idea of what's beneath it there. And so the NIV will try to do something like that, and scholars will look at that and say, ah, that was a bad way to do it. You should render it just the way it is and let people be lost in the cultural frame. Or you should tell them exactly what it is in a paraphrase and say, you know, not a creature was stirred, not even a mouse. Take some language from another famous poem and put it right in there, but people will understand the meaning of the passage. Then when we got into the 80s and 90s, the questions of gender-inclusive language got in. And so you had, do I remember these dates off the top of my head? You had sort of the first edition of the NIV, which was quite conservative. In fact, there are stories from some of my colleagues who were in seminary back when John Steck and Bas van Alderen were participating in the translation of this, and they would involve their students. And in the original rendering of the NIV, for example, they would just simply borrow from the King James Version because they knew that would connect with its audience. That's not an illegitimate move to make. So, for example, if you go back to the original NIV, you will have you have the Valley of the Shadow of Death, which is just this lyrical, beautiful language from the King James Version, which makes its way through Western history, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. I still prefer it. It's not a great rendering of the Hebrew. It's a dark valley. But dark valley, Valley of the Shadow of Death, I will fear no evil. That just sings and it rings and it preaches. So the NIV decided to keep it in. Now, one of the things that the NIV did and got into a lot of trouble for was it kept the committee keeps meeting and keeps revising and keeps relooking at things, and then the printers kept changing it, and so then a church would buy some Bibles at this point and then some Bibles at that point, and they're both called NIV, but then the language would be different. And the church will say, hey, wait a minute, we're all reading this text together. Remember the recording function? We're reading this text together, and we're stumbling over words. You changed the words. How could you? So, okay, we'll stop doing that. So then when it got to the gender-inclusive thing, they started with the TNIV, today's NIV, because they want to keep the NIV, because that's such publishing gold. And now they have, like, brothers and sisters. And then everybody's like, oh, now you're really changing my Bible. The Greek says brothers. It says brothers. Why did you add the sisters? Well, we're adding the sisters because modern sensitivities, people lead out. So you have this whole political fight, and the TNIV, I have a copy right there. They sent me a free one, and it came out because they're trying to sell it to churches, remember. This is big business. And the TNIV went nowhere. And so what did they do? They revised it again, and... well, they just try and make it a little bit more prominent in terms of the not have so many additions, but the NIV today, they sort of pulled back on some of the gender inclusive and redid it and talked about, well, when the Greek is ambiguous, we'll have the ambiguity in English, and when it's definitely male, we'll keep the male. And this just gives you a little taste into what goes into the politics and economics and philosophy and theology of biblical translations. And so some people quite rightly say, we should have just left well enough alone with the King James Version. Ah, but in my Father's house there are many mansions. And when you say that to an English person, a contemporary person, they think mansion, they think of like the Monopoly guy and his thing, and they think of Millionaire Acres in the Game of Life, and you think the scratchy game at McDonald's, and you might get a mansion or a McMansion or something like that. A mansion is a house that Donald Trump lives in, a wealthy man. But it was a manse in Old English, and a manse is just a little place to spend the night. And so in my house, my Father's house, there are many mansions. You got preachers all over the place talking about the wealth in heaven and the streets paved with gold. And if you stay true to Jesus and keep tithing to this church and don't go to that other church, but if you stay here, I promise you in a mansion in heaven. Yeah, but that's not really what Jesus was saying. So it gets complicated. And that's why this is a complicated question. So the NIV is a fine translation. If you've got theological objections to it, I've got some more to choose from that are coming. But remember, if you're picking your Bible by your theological objections, you can't really throw shade at biblical scholars who are interpreting and doing the same thing in their translation. Because aren't we supposed to be reformed by the Bible and not changing it to suit our needs? As you can see through this whole long video, these questions get hard. So the King James Version, the Old Faithful, and you can find it, still has value. Again, Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's just beautiful. But in my Father's house, there are many mansions. It's a little misleading. But in terms of the word association, doing word studies, strong numbers, the Bible is so fundamental to the English language, you should have one and you should know it. And to have a variety of passages memorized in the King James Version will serve you well in connecting with Christians across the board. Vitally important translation it remains today, even though it's built on the Textus Receptus. So now you have a manuscript problem beneath it, and that's why you have some of those manuscript issues. Some people want that, some people don't. Again, we're bringing our interpretive filters to the Bible here when we're making those choices between translations. They didn't have access to the better manuscripts, and so something like the NIV is built up upon a critical text, and they'll put stuff in the footnotes because, again, there's a publishing audience here, and the NIV is sort of pitched towards moderate evangelicals, not hardcore fundamentalists. They're still using the King James Bible, maybe. Not mainliners. They've pretty much continued Authorized Version, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version. And we'll see if they produce any more beyond that. Then there's the New Living Translation, which is very popular. And those of you who have watched my Sunday school class pre-COVID know that when I do my Sunday school lessons, I have a column that's in the original language. Often I'll have a column that is in the Lexham English Bible we'll talk about a little bit later. Then I'll have a column that's in the NIV. Then I'll have a column that's in the New Living Translation. And the reason I organize the columns that way is I want the audience to see where people are tinkering with the language. Because generally speaking, if you look at the places the translations diverge, that gives you an indication that, well, the Greek and the Hebrew perhaps aren't terribly clear, or rendering it is theologically complicated or controversial, or it just doesn't really match culturally in English. So that's where you can really begin to see the difference between translation and paraphrase. The New Living Translation, I believe, comes down to us from a bunch of the Living Bible, which was a paraphrase done in the 70s, very popular, but they felt a little insecure apparently about just being the Living Bible, and so they call themselves a translation, but it's not much of a translation. It's really a paraphrase. Now again, it's very popular, and in my experience, people really like it, at least a lot of the people that I tend to be in church circles with, because the pre-chewed material, it's more pre-chewed than the NIV, and pretty consistently renders middle to conservative, broadly evangelical interpretations of passages. Again, let's give Jerome his due, because, you know, you can point to Jerome and say, you shouldn't have added that stuff, but New Living Translation adds stuff all the time to have it match up. And in my experience doing Bible studies with people, as the format that I showed, I like the New Living Translation. I thought, I'm not surprised that you do. It's telling you exactly what you want to hear from it. But in the context of a little deeper Bible study, I want us to wrestle a little bit with the interpretive filters that we're bringing to the Bible, because there are ambiguities in the text that we should wrestle with, and we have to evaluate them theologically, in terms of the exegesis, in terms of the book, in terms of all of the tools and filters that we are able to. Now, some of you might say, but I don't have all those tools and filters. And I say, that's exactly right. And so read the NLT, but ask yourself, why are you reading? Are you reading it devotionally? Are you reading it for comfort? Are you reading it for study? If you're reading it for study and you really want to dig deep, you might want to have some other Bibles next to it and look for some of those differences. So you'll be able to dig deeper and you'll be able to learn and become more educated by doing that. And you might say, well, that's a whole lot of work, and that's why I say, find a church that does serious Bible study. Find a pastor who, he might not have a PhD in biblical studies, he's got his own filters, but find a pastor that is going to want to participate a little bit in this endeavor to draw us just a little bit deeper into asking some of these uncomfortable questions about the Bible and pushing ourselves to say, well, what is the truth? Always praying for guidance from the Holy Spirit that the Lord lead us, and listening to traditions and Christians and scholars, ancient and modern. In fact, this whole commentary series is based on bringing church fathers and other ancient preachers into the conversation as we do the work of studying the Bible. So the NLT, it's nice for reading. I'm going to have to do another video about more how to read the Bible, but I figured, okay, which Bible? The NLT, it's out there. People really like it. Personally, don't care for it much. The NIV has less pre-chewing. But if you like it, read it. It's okay. The ESV. So as I mentioned before, you have the Authorized Version, you have the Revised Standard Version, which happens just after World War II. And then with even more scholarship, you have the New Revised Version. Version includes the inclusive language. That then offended some people. And there's some other decisions made by the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. In my opinion, the NRSV is an excellent translation. But there might be things that people find objectionable. Again, own your Jerome moment in there. And so a newer translation that came out within that family is the English Standard Version, which I think is also an excellent translation. And again, they tend to bend a little bit more towards Reformed, Conservative, Protestant, but they do try to maintain some ambiguity, and they're trying to do do what's right with it. What they don't want to go down is the inclusive language thing. So if you find that to be a stumbling block, the ESV will be a fairly safe version for you. It's very popular among conservative Reformed communities right now. And that's why I say if you go into a Christian Reformed church, many of them will have the NIV. If you go into a Christian Reformed church and they have pew Bibles that have the NRSV in them, well, see, a lot of pew Bible buying has gone out because now everybody's got smartphones. But are they looking at their fantasy football scores on their smartphone? Or are they reading the Bible? Pastor, I'm reading the Bible. Oh, really? Are you checking your text messages? But anyway, so if you go into a Christian Reformed church and you find an NRSV, well, they're a little to the mainline leaning in the denomination. If you find the ESV, they're a little bit more conservative Reformed lining. NIV, they're just kind of straight down the middle CRC. If you find the NIV 1975, well, they're there in the spectrum. A really wonderful translation that you can read free online is the New English Translation. And what sets the New English Translation apart is it has tons of helpful notes. Now, part of what publishers start doing is they want people to... I have dozens of Bibles in my office, okay? I've got lots of them. But one of the ways you can get people to buy more Bibles is to add different notes. And so you had the NIV, and then you had the NIV Study Bible, which was, you know, fairly... moderately evangelical, sort of leans Reformed, and the NIV Study Bible made a lot of money. I have the NIV Study Bible that was given to me by my parents as a Christmas present, and Dad and Mom signed it, and that means a lot to me now. Then it was just kind of, you're giving me a Bible for Christmas? You know, I want a, I don't remember what year it was or what I wanted, but I'm deeply grateful for it now. So, the NIV Study Bible, and then you had this proliferation of Bibles, and then you have all these Bible studies built into Bibles. There's the Serendipity Bible that has Serendipity lessons for all the Bible, and on and on and on and on. Publishers have managed to do all of this. Well, the notes are uneven. Something like the NET has really excellent notes that I think are, they're both helpful for someone like me as a pastor who can stand to be reminded of things as they read through the text, but they're fairly short, and in a computer format, that's really rather delightful because you can sort of click and go deeper, and it's all online. And I assume there's probably an app. You can read most of these, again, through the Bible Gateway app and through other things like that. People will ask me about Bible software. I bought my first computer in 1991, and I was fortunate to, I was looking for a Bible software package that had, because I was speaking with the missionaries that were already in the Dominican Republic, and there was one Bible software package that had a newer version of the Bible in Spanish. And so right away I started buying Logos, and it came in these little floppy disks. There was one that had the program, and one had the couple translations or so, and that's where I started with Logos. At that point, there were all bunch of competitors for this, and Logos has really, there are still some competitors out there, but Logos has really sort of taken the market, and their strength is that they have huge numbers of books within their library. What they are is you can get the program itself for free, but then you buy the books, and they have huge numbers of books, and their books aren't just like Kindle where it's just sort of a representation of the page. They have links and analysis and all of this stuff. Now, you can spend a lot of money on Logos, and I don't necessarily recommend that you do that because you can get a lot of stuff free on the internet, including ancient texts and all that. But if you're going to study this stuff deeply, now after... let's see, that was 1991. Now, after almost 30 years of using their software, I've got a pretty good library. I know people have better libraries than myself. They have a free Book of the Monk. They have discounted books. They have all of this stuff, ways to get you to buy more books. But it's a terrific platform. And one of the things that I use quite a bit, and I didn't plan on this, they have a Lexham English Bible. They have their own publishing house that they put out. And they have their own scholars that they work with. And their Lexham English Bible, with all the tools that it has in Logos, is I find it to be quite a useful tool. It's a little better than the King James version if you're looking at words and literalisms and some of that, because it tends to major on a fair amount of the literalisms. And so if you're looking for an English Bible that sort of captures what the King James could, but the language is archaic and you have a contextual issue, I often use the Lexham English Bible. Now, I use that, in fact, so often with my study sheets for the Sunday school class that one of my members said, "Can I buy that Bible in on paper?" And I'm not sure that you can. But what you can do is you can get it with the software. I don't know if it's free with the software, because I'm way past the free version. I should probably try somewhere to find a device and load up what I can for free to see how far you can really push logos for nothing. And then maybe for an extra $20 or $50 or $100, which you get maybe at some point, I can put a video together for that. But what the software does, obviously, when I was in seminary, if I was studying a biblical passage, I would take a Greek or a Hebrew text, I would put that on the table. I would take the lexicon, which is kind of the English to Greek or English to Hebrew dictionary. I put that on the table. I would take an original language concordance. I would put that on the table. I might have a couple other commentaries. I would take up a whole table just to study a passage. Now on the computer, I can have all these different windows, I can click to different things, and the number of texts that I can go to, it's dramatic. But it doesn't necessarily mean I'll write a better sermon. But computers have afforded all of this, and if, like most people, you don't have the ability to learn Greek or Hebrew, a lot of these tools can help you dig a little bit deeper, maybe dangerously so, but dig a little bit deeper into perhaps what's behind the text and why the different translators have done what they've done. But all of this, again, brings us back to what you're reading the Bible for, because how you read it is important. In some ways, maybe more important than this entire video and which translation you use. Are you reading for inspiration? Are you reading for information? Are you reading for formation itself? And so there's Lectio Divina, there's reading the Bible in a year, there's in-depth Bible study when you focus on, say, one book of the Bible, and on and on. And again, I think if you really want to go into this, you can't do it alone. Do it with others, and it's really helpful, and this is, in fact, why churches are set up the way they have. Hopefully, there is someone at your church who knows a little bit more about Bible study than you do, and maybe even someone who has a seminary degree and is interested in Bible study, because you can do a lot through self-teaching with this, but there's a near endless, the Bible has been worked over for 2,000 years in the Christian tradition, even longer in the Jewish tradition, and so there is, you don't have enough time in your life to exhaust these things. And so all of these tools can be helpful. So do so in community. You can do that virtually. Maybe you'll have a group of people online. Maybe you'll look at my Sunday school lessons that I have online pre-COVID, and I hope to get back to that soon. You can do it physically in a church. You can do it historically. You can look at the history of interpretations and passages, and that leads you to many, many places. And so just the translation is not enough, but what I suggest to you is that you just start. And maybe a little advertising. So I've got Estuary and Living Stones online. I will probably do more of this type of thing in Living Stones online, because that's what we do in church. Now, Sunday sermons are little 30-minute talks. I do that stuff in the office, but I try not to bring too much of that stuff into sermon. With a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study, at least one that I run, because Bible studies can have different purposes too. Sometimes Bible studies are a little bit of inspiration and then some joys and concerns, and that's what people need. Sometimes Bible studies dig deep. And often maybe you'll have a Bible study material. Often some of the better Bible studies just use other sources to learn how to dig deeper and to overall take each opportunity to study a passage, to not just learn more about that passage, but to learn more about how the Bible works. And in the words of my Old Testament seminary professor, if you only have time to read one book about a particular biblical passage, read the book it's in. Well, what does that mean? The whole Bible? Yeah, the whole Bible. And also, if you're studying a passage in the book of Jonah, read the book of Jonah. because the meaning of the passage is situated in the meaning of the book, which is situated in the world, which is situated in the Bible. So there's a very long video. I don't even know how long it is, but it's very long. But maybe disappointing to those of you who just wanted the NIV, the ESV, the KJV, the Jerusalem Bible, Tanakh, the King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version, not the New Revised Standard Version, not the today's NIV with that inclusive language, on and on and on and on and on. But I want you to know something about the Bible, because the purpose of this course is introduction to the Bible. So hopefully by now, if you've gone through this whole long video, you've learned a little something about the Bible, and whether you're a believer or not, when you come to the Bible, you can have a little bit of understanding about what we're doing with this book and why we're doing it with this book and how we've been doing it with this book for thousands of years.